This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 66. Today we welcome Doug Kelly to speak about volume 1 of his Systematic Theology. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and today we welcome Doug Kelly to discuss his latest book, Volume 1 of his Systematic Theology. Nick Batzig was able to catch up with Dr. Kelly at the recent Twin Lakes Fellowship, so we hope that you enjoy this discussion from Twin Lakes.
This is Nick Batzig with Christ the Center. I am here at Twin Lakes Fellowship near Jackson, Mississippi, and I'm sitting down with Dr. Douglas Kelly, who is professor of systematic theology at RTS Charlotte. You are also pastor of Reedy Creek Presbyterian Church, 8 miles, what did you say, north?
Sort of 8 miles west of Dillon.
8 miles.
I wouldn't say I've ever been made official pastor, but I preach every Sunday.
Okay.
Fill in.
Okay.
Self-ordained.
So if you're near that area, we want to encourage you at the outset to go and visit that church, worship there if you're unchurched, if you're looking for a church in that area. We are pleased to talk with Dr. Kelly about the release of his new book, the long-awaited book on systematic theology. I know our listeners, we've talked about it many times. Our listeners are familiar with this volume. But it is a great pleasure to sit down with you, Dr. Kelly, and talk about this. Christian Focus has published this. This is volume one of how many volumes?
Three volume
set. And the first volume is on the Trinity, and the subtitle has something about it being rooted in church history. Is that right?
Right. The God who is the Holy Trinity, grounded in Scripture and understood in light of the church.
Okay, excellent.
I think that's about right.
Excellent. And we want to talk today a little bit about why you decided to write a systematic theology with all the other systematic theologies out there. So let's open with that. What was it that compelled you to feel the need to, the desire to write another systematic theology?
That's a good question. I'll give you a strictly honest answer.
William McKenzie said, I think we need a systematic theology from the point of view you'd give it is both Reformed, but in the whole Christian Western tradition and speaking to the issues of the time. So I decided I would do it. It was because he asked me.
And what year was this?
I'm ashamed to tell you how long it took me to do the first volume. He asked me, I think, in 1998.
Okay.
And I didn't get the first volume finished till 2007, so that was 9 years, and then it took them over a year to publish it. So I said to somebody, if I do volume 2 and 3, I better live a long time because I'll be 85.
Well, and it'll sort of be like Star Wars.
You got it.
It takes like 20 years to finish the last three. But we are interested in this, and I'd like to ask you, how have you approached this systematic theology? Let me preface that by saying R.L. Dabney, for instance, oftentimes people have said we don't really need Dabney's systematic because we have so many other ones. But Dabney focuses on John Dick, for instance,
yes,
a Scottish Presbyterian. Nobody else really interacts with him. Are there angles that you come at your systematic theology with particular people that maybe haven't been focused on, or particular reason, something new that you bring, perhaps, to systematic theologies?
Well, I don't in any way feel that I'm original or creative. I kind of like what Charles Hodge said, and it horrified a lot of people, and others were grateful. Near the end of his career, he said something like, there hadn't been a new thought at Princeton Seminary in 50 years. Hmm. So I'm not sure there's anything new. I wouldn't really like that. But to answer your question, obviously, it's my feeling that the Reformed faith, as developed in Calvin and the Puritans and what followed, could be thought of as the finest flowering of Christianity. Mm-hmm. I don't say that in the book. I didn't need to say it. Mm-hmm. It will either show itself or it won't. Mm-hmm. But it's my opinion that in the providence of the Lord. God said the Holy Spirit would be with the church, and he's guided the church through these 2,000 years. And I think in the Reformation, there was a profound return to Scripture and the Fathers. So I wanted to write a systematic theology, first of all, to be based on the Holy Scriptures, which I hold to be the inspired Word of God to the fullest. And also that it would therefore interact with what the Lord has done through the Church Fathers. Mm. One reason being that Calvin was so heavily reliant on the Church Fathers, right. So was John Owen, so was Thomas Goodwin, so was Richard Sibbs, and many of the other Puritans. And as long as there was Scripture's always first, it's the foundation, the exegesis of Scripture. I was determined to exegete passages and show where the doctrines came from, but in interaction with the Fathers and the councils and creeds of the Church, there's a living vitality and a rootedness into human culture. Culture changes. But I think by the 5th century, all the major philosophical and epistemological issues had more or less been dealt with in principle. New things arise and you have to do new avenues, but the big questions had been dealt with. That we often hear, this is postmodernism. I think that's sheer nominalism, medieval nominalism.
But it's not really new.
No. And so I wanted to have a systematic theology that went back to the Calvinist and Puritan attribute of looking carefully at how the Fathers exegeted the passages, what they dealt with, how they were interacting with the pagan culture. Because I find that the modern culture, as we know it in the West and really the whole world, it's a melting pot. It's many different religions and non-religion and secularism with competing truth claims. That's exactly how it was when Christianity came on the scene, where the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul and Peter and the rest, and then those Fathers, had to speak the gospel into a pluralistic culture. And they give us a tremendous amount of insight, which to our own loss, we ignore. It seems to me that by the 18th century, 18th and 19th century, for some reasons, I don't know exactly what they are, much of the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition had tended to lose the patristic heritage.
We just talked recently, keep your thought, mm-hmm. We just talked recently with Michael Haken mm-hmm. about the value of studying patristics and mm-hmm. very interesting cautions, and yet how we have neglected it and that encouragement to be studying the early theologians of the church.
I felt that was something I could offer, and I believe that we wouldn't have had some of the problems we've had in the last 200 years if we'd stayed with the Fathers. Not that the Fathers are final. The Word of God, inerrant Holy Scripture, is final. But they give us tremendous guidance on how language is related to reality and how a finite mind can know, at least grasp, the infinite. And those sorts of things were all dealt with in...
Yeah, and speaking more specifically on the Trinity and the person of Christ, we interviewed Carl Truman mm-hmm. this past year on the Trinity and really focusing on the Cappadocian Fathers.
Yes.
Now, do you deal with Gregory of Nyssa and Gregory of Nazianzus?
Yes, a great deal, particularly Gregory of Nazianzus and Basil the Great, and also St. Hilary of Poitiers and Cyril of Alexandria is one of my favorites.
Yes.
And obviously St. Augustine in the West and many others. So I think that's something that needs to be done to enrich the church and to reappropriate a heritage we've got to have to reach out to the world in which God has placed us. And so I started with the Holy Trinity because I believe, as has often been said, the main thing Christianity has to offer to the world is the Trinity.
Amen.
And you can take Islam, you can take liberal secularism, which is some kind of Unitarian, and other options, Hindu and the rest, And it is the Trinity that is the main thing we have to offer in our mission to the world, in our own life of glorifying God. It's a triune God, and it's our worship, and so that's where I wanted to start.
Now, do you deal with, and I'm hitting you blindside a little bit because you haven't been prepped for this, but do you deal, I suppose you do, with the issue of hypostasis, substance, person, what it means?
Very much so.
Yeah.
You have sections on all that.
And I guess our listeners would be interested to know your point of view on the debate that's sort of going on in our circles about whether it's right to call God a person. I think Van Til and some of the Dutch, Kuyper, could call God ontologically a person, and yet, you know, have the three individual persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but because of that perichoresis, that interpenetration. Do you have any hesitations with using the term person as applied to God? Generally, I know a lot of theologians do in our circles.
No, not in the slightest. I think person is very important. Bart has some questions almost. I won't say Bart was a modalist, but he was. Some things he said sound like it. I don't think he totally went in that direction. But Karl Rahner, the great sort of liberal Roman Catholic theologian, in his book on the Trinity that I had to study when I was in Edinburgh, it had just come out, I think, in 1970, studied with Torrance, who didn't agree with Rahner at that point, although he respected Rahner and appreciated some things, basically gives up the word. And I deal with that in the book, and both with Bart and Rahner.
And so God becomes an abstract.
Exactly.
Why, symbol or whatever.
Why God is a person. What you... I think you would say is God is three persons in one reality, but if you speak of the three, you would say the personal God.
Right. That's right.
The Trinity is personal. So the last word in the universe is not an empty black hole or electromagnetism, gravity, nuclear structure. It is a personal God who speaks worlds into existence, interacts with it, and saves us, loves us.
Amen. That's beautiful.
Yeah.
So it's sort of well known that you've benefited from Torrance to a degree. I imagine
yes.
You're critical to a degree as well.
Sure.
And what I've heard, and I've heard this secondhand, so I'd like to ask you, is that you've really benefited from him on the Trinity. Is that true?
I would say certainly two or three things on the Trinity where he, I think his book, The Trinitarian Faith, and then a later book, The Christian Doctrine of God, One Being, Three Persons. Those are the among two of the best of all times on the Trinity, along with St. Augustine on the Trinity and Hilary of Poitiers. And also Thomas Aquinas is very good. So, yes, Torrance on the Trinity, also Torrance on epistemology, realism. That is to say, we know God himself. He comes out to us in his word and in the flesh of Christ. And in the Holy Spirit. So actually, we don't know just about God. You know, statements and things you figure out. Yes, a proposition statement is true. They're necessary.
Yeah. You want to know who? Systematic theology.
Exactly. 1 Corinthians 15, you know, this Jesus was crucified according to the scriptures and so forth. But we actually know God. And I have felt over the years, and this may be, I could be wrong in this, it's tending towards the judgmental, but I have sometimes felt that people in the church and even in the theological enterprise were very uncomfortable with any concept of knowing God directly. They wanted to keep it on the theoretical level, what I call nominalism. The words, the concepts that they could maybe control and manipulate, but they were terrified of their life being open before God and God in their life. And so Torrance is very good on theological realism. A third area where I learned from him and appreciate his heritage is his work of the commonalities between true science, what that is, what the scientific approach is, and true theology, like his great book, Theological Science, and there's several on that. And I think that since we live in such a scientific culture, it is necessary to appropriate the good things he was doing on that in order to know how we can know anything. I mean, it's the answer to postmodernism, relativism, and so forth. Mm-hmm. And specifically how we know God, how he speaks to us. Mm-hmm. That science, one of the points is you distinguish what you know from your knowing of it. You know something outside your head. And you have to seek to know a thing in accordance with what it is so that it can reveal itself to you. Mm-hmm. And he's written a lot on that. And I think that's very important.
That's very good. I appreciate mm-hmm. you sharing that with our mm-hmm. listeners. Question I've had in theology, I've learned a tremendous amount from Jonathan Edwards. Mm-hmm. Some yes. people are very critical of Edwards. Mm-hmm. I am critical at certain points, sure. but I've also learned probably more theology from Jonathan Edwards mm-hmm. than just about anyone. And Edwards is very careful, not always with the Trinity. He's mm-hmm. not always careful, but he's very careful to differentiate all throughout his sermons and lectures and discourses between the ontological Trinity mm-hmm. and the economic Trinity. Mm-hmm. God in his being, Father, yes. Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in every way, mm-hmm. no subordination, mm-hmm. equality, everything that makes God God, B.B. Warfield's chapter on morphe, mm-hmm. everything that makes God God is true about the Father, Son, and Spirit. In the economy, and I'm doing this for our listeners, I know you know all this, mm-hmm. for in the economy of redemption, the Son is subordinate mm-hmm. to the Father. How this gets fleshed out in our reading of Scripture is not always easy. Mm-hmm. Statements about Jesus being subject to the Father obviously have to be categorized in some way.
Yeah.
I'm sure you deal with this in the book. And what thoughts do you have for our listeners about why this is important for Christians to know this distinction? Or do you think it's important?
Sure it is. I think an early work that deals with it well exegetically and theologically is St. Athanasius, who was born in the 290s and was the champion of the Council of Nicaea, the 320s. And in his book, Contra Arianos, Against the Arians. Arians were people in many ways like the modernists or the deists who say, yeah, of course there's a God, but he's in another realm. He can't get through to this realm. Kind of like dualism or deism. So Jesus Christ couldn't be God. He's the finest of all creatures, but he is not God because God can't get through here. And so they would take passages of Scripture, you know, and Proverbs 8, many thought that that was referring to Christ as creation, and he was my delight, daily before him wisdom, and other places, the Father is greater than I, and so forth. And in general, sometimes Athanasius would miss the point, but in general, he does an amazingly careful job yes. in looking at what he calls the skopos, the scope of the passage, of what it is saying, what it means, what it doesn't mean. And he goes through passage after passage after passage after passage, showing that Christ is God. He's as much God as the Father. In fact, here's what Athanasius says, that the Son is everything God the Father is except for being Father.
Yes, it's personal property.
Yeah, and he is the Son is, quote, as old as the Father. I mean, you don't have time within God. Mm. And Gregory Nazianzus, in some of his wonderful orations, says that to introduce time or causation into the Trinity is to overthrow the Trinity. So you have the ontological Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ever one God from all eternity. And yet, it was planned before God created the world. The Father planned it, the Son was in on the planning, agreed, and the Holy Spirit agreed that he would do his share to come into this world. The Son lowering himself to be a creature without ceasing to be creator
right.
and do what he had to do, and then the Holy Spirit come within creatures without losing his godness and applied. So therefore, the Scripture itself requires us to think of, say, it doesn't have the word in Scripture, ontological Trinity, economical Trinity. Right. But the reality is there. And so you have to come up with some kind of terminology to collect it.
Otherwise, it seems to me you have clear contradictions. Not seeming contradictions, clear contradictions.
Yeah, sure.
If you don't have that distinction.
Exactly.
That Jesus says in the incarnation, no one knows the day nor the hour, not even the Son.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if the Son doesn't know as God in ontology, well, then he's subordinate to the Father. And he's less than God because God is omniscient.
Right. I like what T.F. Torrance said about that. He said, any ignorance that Jesus Christ has on earth is an economic ignorance, not an ontological ignorance.
Economic ignorance, that's good.
Not ontological.
That's very good. But let's talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit doesn't really seem to get focus. I know Sinclair Ferguson's written a phenomenal work on the Holy Spirit.
I think very highly of Sinclair Ferguson, yes.
It's a great blessing to the church. And that book especially, as we encourage our listeners to read yours, also his book on the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Could you talk a bit about the importance of the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in relationship to the Father and the Son?
Okay. One of the old fathers said, I can't remember which one now, that the Holy Spirit is the modesty of God. He does not like to speak of himself. As Christ says in John, you know, in chapter 14, chapter 16, when the Holy Spirit is come, he will not speak of himself. He will take the things of me and show them unto you. He does not like to turn the light on himself, but rather on the Son. So that is one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit is more mysterious than the others. Yes, he doesn't speak much of himself. He gives us enough that we can know he's a distinct person. He's fully God. But I think the basic work of the Holy Spirit is to represent the Lord Jesus Christ to us and make him real. Because when Jesus was predicting his death, resurrection, and ascension, although the disciples didn't quite get it, at least they understood he was saying he would leave. And they asked him not to leave. And he said, no, I'm giving you the authorized version, which is what I memorized as a child. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go to the Father in the ascension, I will come again. And that is, when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus is coming. He does not leave us orphans.
It's his Spirit.
It is the Spirit of the Son. You know, and in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, he hath sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, causing us to cry, Abba, Father. Intimate word for God our Father. So the Holy Spirit comes and brings all that Christ is and makes it real and present for us. You could also say that, in a sense, the Holy Spirit is the omnipresence of God. That is to say, he is fully with the Father and the Son on the throne, but he's also fully with the believer and with the church. So Calvin says something like this, and it's particularly quoted in this work of Romulus Wallace, Calvin's Doctrine of Word and Sacrament, that the Holy Spirit evacuates the categories of space and time, so they constitute no problem. Like when Jesus was being crucified on Calvary, in Hebrews 9:14, it says he through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Yeah. Doesn't say Holy Spirit. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit. But the eternal, why? Why eternal? Why that adjective? Because the Holy Spirit is there when the blood is being shed. He's there when I'm confessing my sins tonight. It's the same as if I were standing under the cross and the blood coming down.
Wonderful.
So he is the eternity of God. He's the omnipresence of God. He's in heaven. He's here. He's wherever the church is. He makes Jesus real. And, of course, he inspired Holy Scripture and then illuminates it.
Could I ask you the Rubik's Cube question of all theological questions? And that is, what was the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament saints? We who believe covenant theology believe they had the same blessings as us. They believed in the same Christ. They were saved by the same Christ. But in regard to the work of the Spirit and Jesus' statement in John 7, that the Spirit had not yet been sent, how do you understand the difference between the role of the Spirit in the life of the believer in the Old Testament and in the New, or is there a difference?
I'm sure there's a difference of fullness. B.B. Warfield, in his wonderful essay on the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, says that the Trinity is very clearly pointed to in the Old Testament, but not clearly revealed. It's foreshadowed, definitely, and Old Testament fits in beautifully, but not clearly revealed. The revelation of the Trinity in word waits upon God revealing himself in deed, namely in the incarnation of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so after Christ has paid the penalty of our sin that separated us from God, then the Holy Spirit comes down to unite us more immediately to God in a greater fullness that we wouldn't have been in a position to receive. Mm. One Scottish theologian, I wouldn't pin myself down to agree with everything he said, but a very interesting writer, Professor Milligan of Aberdeen in the 19th century, said that the Holy Spirit couldn't come in this fullness, Pentecostal fullness, before Christ had paid the price, lived a holy life, paid the price of our sins, lifted up our human nature, so we're at sea with him in heavenly places, or otherwise he would have blown human nature apart. So there's a sense of a fullness and a nearness, so that, you know, Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, the Holy Spirit is given to us. When the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus comes. When the Holy Spirit comes, the Father comes.
Amen. Yeah, he's the Spirit of the Father and the Son. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. What is the difference between the role of the Spirit in the life of Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, that verse in John 2, he does not receive, or John 1, he does not give the Spirit in measure.
Uh-huh.
And most theologians, maybe you don't, but most take that to be in relationship to Jesus, mm-hmm. not to us.
Okay, the way I'd have to go back and exegete it to give you a really careful answer, but my thoughts are, he gave us not the Spirit by measure unto him. That is to say, the human nature of Christ, the humanity of Christ, needed the Holy Spirit. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. He is the Logos. And the Logos is the Huios. The Word is the Son. But he takes on human nature, Adamic nature, but unfallen, not guilty of sin, but a nature which could become capable of death, so in that sense capable of mortality, so post-Adamic in the sense it could become capable of mortality, so he could be the sacrifice for us, but at the same time he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful flesh, but therefore taking on true humanity, it needs the fullness of God, and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed with the Spirit, with the fullness of God, as we see at his baptism when the Holy Spirit descends in bodily shape like a dove. The baptism is also an anointing, you know, age 30, like the Levitical age, for his ministry. So he has an absolute fullness, but he's doing it for us, as he did at his baptism in the River Jordan, and his cousin John was surprised and said, "I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me." And Jesus says, "No, suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." That is to say, Jesus is standing in for sinners. He is being baptized with the baptism of repentance. He didn't need any repentance, but he's doing it for us. So he's taking our human nature and turning it back to God, face to face with God, whereas Adam turned it in the other direction. And it takes the fullness of the Holy Ghost for that work.
That's wonderful. Mm-hmm. Now, and then in communicating what we call the communicable attributes of God, the Holy Spirit has that primary role of communicating those attributes, conveying them to mm-hmm. us. That we are given the joy and the love and the peace.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Could you talk a little bit about the importance of the Spirit's role in that and why that has to be in the life of the believer?
Right. Well, God has said he would not be apart from us. He would be with us, and he would share his life and his joy. And so Christ does all that is necessary to make that happen. In other words, He wanted Adam to be his son. Adam failed. He wanted Israel to be his son. In many ways, Israel failed. Then the second person of the Trinity comes to catch all of us up that are elect in full sonship of God, which involves the love, the joy, the peace, and so forth, of really knowing God. So the what we call the communicable attributes of God, or, quote, the moral attributes of God, the Holy Spirit comes in and makes us real as he makes Christ real. I think what we want to avoid is this, having a thought that the communicable attributes of God or the graces of God are separable from the person of Christ. No, it is the risen Christ that we meet, and he is our joy, our love, our peace, and our hope, and our strength.
John 14, 16, interesting there.
In the middle of 15.
The Holy Spirit, Jesus is teaching, my peace I leave with you, my joy I give to you.
And it's all abiding in the vine.
It's all about abiding in him. So the Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ, and we receive all those fruits that were his and that have become ours.
Right. I was speaking in a conference in France a year ago this time in near Aix-les-Bains. It's called Colloque Biblique, and it's the French-speaking ministers from various parts of France, Switzerland, Holland, some from Francophone Africa. And so I gave you have to give it in French, of course. I gave a lecture on Calvin's session in Geneva and what the pastoral practice was. And there was another, there were six or seven that gave lectures. And it's come out now, and the book's out in French. But there was a scholar there that gave a lecture on John Calvin's teaching on union with Christ. He was holding that the center of Calvin's theology is union with Christ. And in my view, you can't pin down Calvin and say it's just one main concept, one main idea, but it's the whole of Scripture. But, I mean, the man did make the valid point that very, very important to Calvin's theology is this, you know, whether you want to call it mystical union or this personal union with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit.
Right, and we on Christ the Center, which you don't know, have been discussing this whole year.
Good.
The primacy and centrality of union with Jesus, that we don't receive anything except we're united to him by the Spirit, and he is our life, and we are continually drawing from him everything that we need. And that is, as we heard from Ron Gleason here at Twin Lakes, the Unio Mystica, mystical union of Herman Bavinck, and as you say, in Calvin. And so, that is very, very important. Let's talk about the Lord Jesus, because we'd be remiss not to. How do you introduce your chapter on Christology in your systematic theology? Do you begin? How do you begin? Yeah.
I have not really got to the chapters so much on Christology and pneumatology. Okay. That will come later.
Okay.
In later volumes, this is more the oneness of God, the threeness of God, and obviously, I'm talking about the Trinity. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit is distinct persons and the oneness of God and so forth, but the actual person and work of Christ as such as applied to us, I assume that, and, you know, make some reference, but I won't get into that until the second volume.
Do you deal with personal properties at all? The Son being the eternally begotten, the whole issue with...
Yes, right, both the...
Monogenes.
You know, the distinctiveness of each person, and then what's sometimes called the doctrine of appropriations, you know, election and redemption and sanctification and so forth. But yes, how they're distinguished as far as we can tell from Scripture, the Father unbegotten, the Son always begotten, and the Spirit proceeding, that doesn't tell us a great deal.
No.
But it does tell us there's a distinction, and also I think the word, and I spend a good bit of time of perichoresis, circumincession, or mutual indwelling of the three persons in the one reality, so that it truly is one God. So that part of of being God is relationship. In other words, somebody once said, for God to be is to be in relationship. Therefore, God has never, he's not an evolutionary deity. He never existed as a one solitary figure, and then he adds another one, and then adds another one. No, God, Yod Heh Vav Heh, I am that I am. God has always existed in, as it were, a communion of love between three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So part of God's identity is a relationship. You could say, and this wouldn't be exactly right, say the relationship is the being is a relationship in this sense. There's something about God the Father that makes him who he is because he has a son. He wouldn't be who he is without the son, and so forth. So,
and the son wouldn't be who he was
exactly without the Father and the Blessed Spirit, yeah. As it were, the bond of charity.
You know, one thing I learned from Sinclair Ferguson, among the many other things I learned from him, is there in John 1, prostan theon, the Son is toward the Father.
Yeah.
From eternity, he is face to face with, as it were.
Fellowshipping.
It's not this abstract God sitting around doing nothing.
No.
Motionless, but he is delighting in himself and communing with himself.
Counsel.
And that's something that I think as a boy, I used to ask the question, well, what was God doing before he created anything? Well, he was eternally satisfied with his own fellowship.
Exactly.
And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing to think about, the God that brings us, 1 John, that we may have fellowship with the Father and the Son. He was having fellowship with himself, with the persons of the Godhead.
So. Exactly. That's right. And that's one place to interact with Moltmann, the German theologian. And way back in 1971, I was studying in Tübingen and sat in some of his classes. I respect him, but he, you know, takes a lot of liberal presuppositions. And other times, there come out some things that are very good. But he basically, in one of his books, essentially says that God needs us. But that's not true. God had the fullness of joy within himself from all eternity. And that's one of the places I quote Jonathan Edwards.
Yeah, that's beautiful. And Edwards, I want to back up a bit. It's interesting. Edwards, a lot of people criticize him for his unpublished essay on the Trinity, and his and I think rightly so at points. He says that the Holy Spirit is the love of the Father and the Son, almost reducing the Holy Spirit to an impersonal.
Sounding like it's not a personal distinctness. I don't think he meant to do that.
I don't either. And I think he would have said, no, he is a person.
Yeah, I believe he would have.
He is the love, and he is communicating that between the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
But it's interesting what you said, the quote you said about the Holy Spirit, the modesty of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
That and Edwards starts that essay. Looking at the Pauline epistles, why is it that the grace and the peace is given by the Father and the Son to the church and not from the Holy Spirit? And he concludes, because the Spirit is essentially communicating the grace and the peace from the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
And he's not speaking about himself, he is communicating those attributes. So I think Edwards has a lot to offer, though. We do want our listeners to read him critically.
Sure, but I think one of the most wonderful books I've ever read is Charity and Its Fruits by Jonathan Edwards. It was his sermons when the revival was beginning in the 1730s in Northampton. It is absolutely wonderful. I'm glad I read it early in my ministry. The Banner of Truth had brought it out. And the last chapter, Heaven, a World of Love, and there's some things in there about the Holy Spirit and the love of God. Just so lifting you up into the presence of God.
Practical question, and then we're going to bring this interview to a close. But in preaching, there's a lot of discussion in our circles, Christocentric, theocentric. How do you approach the topic of preaching and the Trinity?
Okay, let me see if I can answer you this way, and then you come back to me. My desire in preaching is to take a passage of the Bible and open it up, seek to understand what it would have meant, as best I can tell, as it was written by the original author, the inspired author. And I'll never forget that it is inspired and that the scripture is finally one book or one revelation backed to the hilt by the Trinity. But I try to let each passage speak. And what did it mean? You know, I've been preaching through Deuteronomy. What does that mean? And some years ago, I preached through Revelation. I'm working, editing that. What did that mean? And so forth and so on. And I try to not to impose a framework on a passage, but let the passage speak. And then as it does that, you seek to understand it. Then I try to apply it to people today. That's hard work. I don't know that I always get it right. I'm sure I couldn't, but I'm trying to do that. And I think when you do that, you're going to come out somewhere around what we mean by the Reformed faith. Mm-hmm. But you don't need to impose a framework on Scripture. Let it speak, and it will come out and give you the most wonderful orthodoxy and beautiful life. That's the way I try to preach.
Yeah, and I think and that is bound up in our philosophy of expositional preaching. Yes. I suppose all our listeners are probably committed to that, and because you're going to deal with the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of heaven,
certainly,
the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Father, the doctrine of the Spirit, as you preach through text by text, book by book.
Right. One thing that inspired me early on was I knew Reverend William Steele in Aberdeen, Scotland, and when I was in Scotland, he preached a lot at the Christian Unions at IVF, which my wife and I, we weren't married then, were active in, and also his son in the faith, Reverend James Phillip, was our pastor in Edinburgh. And so I came under his influence in my 20s, and especially his book. I get my students to read it, The Work of the Pastor. It was lectures he gave, I don't remember when, maybe in the 1960s, to theological students in the British Isles. Mm-hmm. And what's the work of the pastor? Mm-hmm. And he said the work of the pastors expound the scriptures. And obviously he gave a lot of time to pastoral counseling. He poured himself out with people and answering letters. But he said they need the whole of the scriptures because in the whole of the scriptures is the whole Christ. Mm-hmm. And he has a phrase in the work of the pastor, something like this. If you neglect Philemon, if you neglect Proverbs, if you neglect Genesis, if you neglect Haggai, your people will go astray commensurately to what you neglect because they need the fullness of the word for the fullness of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so I definitely believe that what God wants to do in a church, who knows? But you get there and you're trying to preach through the scriptures and you're backed up by a prayer meeting that prays down the unction of the Holy Spirit on the preaching, prays down the fire on the oil of the Holy Spirit, as it were. And it will happen in the means of grace. God will come, the supernatural risen Christ will come and move through the preaching the word, even by an unworthy, often confused person like myself, can't get everything right, and you know, you have your own struggles. Nonetheless, it is the word, and the risen one comes down and walks in the midst of the flames of the candlesticks, as it is in Revelation. So that I have a very happy and hopeful view of preaching, and I've seen some amazing things happen. I've been there when they happened. Amen. I knew I didn't do it.
Amen. And we've been hearing at this fellowship a lot about the triune God being behind preaching and blessing that and communicating Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to his people. And we are excited that your first volume is out of the Systematic Theology. We look forward to subsequent volumes to come. Any indication as to when volume two or...
Well, I've... Some years ago, I preached a number of expositions on the book of Revelation. I don't know whether I got it right or not, but I enjoy trying. And I'm editing those. William McKenzie will publish those. There's 65 expositions, and I've edited 20. So I hope by the middle of the summer to have finished it and give it to Philip Ross, you know, Philip, to do final editing. And as soon as that's finished, I'm going to go to volume two. That shouldn't take me anything like as long as the first volume. I had so many other things in the meantime. And some of two, I've got bits and pieces written, but it'll take a good bit of work. I would say the volume two would probably take about 2 years, volume three about 2 years.
Okay.
If God wants me to live that long. Yes. If he doesn't, somebody else will do a better job.
Well, we are thankful that we at least have volume one.
Even
that's
right.
All we get, and Star Wars never gets finished. Thankful for volume one.
If all I could ever do was speak a word for the Trinity, I'd say, hallelujah, I'm ready to meet you, Lord, face to face.
Amen. You know, funny story I often tell people, you know why God blessed Charles Spurgeon's ministry so much? If you look in his sermon volumes, he dedicates his sermon volumes to the Blessed Trinity.
Isn't that wonderful?
Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, how many men writing books dedicate those books to the Trinity? But Charles Spurgeon did.
Very few.
So it's a great encouragement. It's been a blessing talking to you. We want to encourage our listeners to get a copy of Douglas Kelly's Systematic Theology, Volume 1, on the Holy Trinity. We want to encourage you to be looking for the volume on Revelation, which I have heard from a couple that is helping with the editing is phenomenal. So we want to encourage you to be on the lookout for that. We also want to thank you for listening to Christ the Center. Please visit our websites, www.reformforum.org and www.feedingonchrist.com. And we look forward to being with you again on Christ the Center.